I'd invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As together we're going to be reading verses 14 through 17. This will actually be the first of a two-part sermon. I'm going to be reading the entire section, but I'm going to be discussing today particularly verses 14 and 15, and then next week we will discuss verses 16 and 17 at length. We've been going through 2 Timothy, and we are very blessed to have this letter. This letter, as one pastor called it, written from death row. Paul only had a few weeks to live. His second trial before Caesar had come up. He'd once again been accused of disturbing the empire, stirring people up. It's hard for us to understand it, but the apostles were accused of, essentially of treason, teaching people to worship, to serve somebody other than Caesar. The Romans didn't care, of course, which god you served, whether you declared that Diana was the queen of heaven or whether you worshiped some other tribal deity. As long as you were willing to declare that Caesar was Lord and worship him as a god, they were willing to let you have all your lesser gods. But of course, the Christians declared Jesus is Lord and refused to worship Caesar. And this was seen as a treasonous action. And they paid for it, but they stood firm. And eventually, it was the gospel that overcame. But before we come to these words that Paul penned to his spiritual son Timothy from a Roman prison, let's go ahead and seek his face. Sovereign Lord, I do pray now that you would be with me as I seek to open up and exposit your word to bring home the import of these words. Lord, this is a mighty section. It speaks of the importance of your word. It speaks of the way that it was breathed out by you, that it is inerrant, infallible, true in all that it teaches. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand that and understand our need of Scripture. Without it, Lord, surely we would be lost. Now, Lord, I pray, though, that you would give me the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit, without which I can never hope to open up and explain your word. I would not even understand it. It would remain a darkened book to me. So, Lord, please, teach us. Be our teacher. Be here. Help me, a man with feet of clay, to stand before these, your lambs, and to open up your word. Let me not say anything that leads them in the wrong direction, but may your Son be glorified, and may his word be honored. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to be reading verses 14 through 17. Remind you, this is the word of the Lord. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Many of you were given or are in the process of being given a gift I and the majority of Americans don't have. And I'm not talking about something like season tickets to the Woodpeckers if the stadium ever gets built sometime soon. I'm talking about something far more important, something infinitely more precious than any worldly, temporal gift that we can be given. And that is the gift, and sometimes we don't even see it as a gift, but the gift of being taught the Bible from an early age. So many of you have had parents or grandparents or teachers sit down with you day after day and open up the Bible and read it with you and then explain its meaning to you. And whether or not you realize it, that is a precious gift, a very precious gift. Those who grow up with the Bible, those who grow up with Scripture from their earliest years, are given by their parents a lamp to guide them on their path. As Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And those who don't have that lamp, who are raised not knowing the Bible, not knowing the word of God, they, for the most part, walk in darkness. And it is a terrible thing. They try to figure out how to live. They cobble together beliefs and they run from place to place seeking things to know and believe. They're often taken captive by superstitions, or they take science, which is merely the observance of the natural world and the coming up with theorems to explain what we observe, and they make that into a religion. They feel this is enough, simply observing the material world. They ingest perhaps as much worldly knowledge as they can. But what they don't get following any of those paths, whether it be superstition or whether it be science, what they don't get is true wisdom or understanding. Because as Proverbs 9:10 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, many people are born into this world with a hunger for God. All of us have it, whether or not we realize it. We all have that God-shaped void in our heart, and so many people attempt to fill that void with the things of this world and find that it's an infinite space, and it can't be filled with any sort of material possession or anything other than an infinite being. That is God Himself. And that's natural. God made us. He built us with a longing to find Him and to know Him. C.S. Lewis actually said that the hunger for God was yet another proof of the existence of God. He said, we don't hunger for things that don't exist. We get hungry. What do we get hungry for? We get hungry for food, and thankfully, food exists. We're not hungering for something that we can never find, that doesn't exist in this world. We might conjecture that if we grew up on a desert island, let's say we'd been raised through our formative years there, but we'd never met another person somehow, well, we might be able to figure out that other people existed simply through our loneliness and our longing for companionship, our desire to be with people. But while it is one thing to realize that we need to know God, it's another thing to actually know Him as He is. Kids, let me ask you a question. What is the chief end of man? Very good. You gave me the shorter catechism answer that I was looking for. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's shorter catechism question and answer one. And that's a good thing to know. But the even greater question, after we've figured out what our chief end is, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, the greater question is, how do I go about doing that? And that's why the shorter catechism, thankfully, doesn't end at one question. It goes on to ask next, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? What's the answer to that one, kids? Word of God, which is direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Not quite as confident on number two as we were on number one. We'll have to keep working on that one. But indeed, it is the Scriptures that teach us knowledge of the Holy One. They are what tell us not only about God, but how it is we are to approach Him, how we're to go about worshiping Him. They tell us about His nature. And without them, as I said, we'd be in the dark about those things. The only way that we can have knowledge about another person is if they reveal themselves to us. And the wonderful thing that we learn from the Word is that God has revealed Himself to us. He has told us about His very nature. And then He's told us how we can be reconciled to Him. And happily for Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, he was writing to somebody who knew the Scriptures. And why did Timothy know the Scriptures? Timothy knew the Scriptures because he had been taught the Scriptures from the point when he was very, very young. In a Jewish household in the first century, at the time that Timothy was growing up, they would have been instructed in the Word from age 5 onwards. Their parents would have diligently made sure that they knew the Scriptures, that they were not only taken to synagogue on a regular basis, but also that they were instructed within the household itself. In Proverbs 22:6, they were instructed, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's a wonderful promise, but it's a two-edged sword. If we train up our child without Scripture, we tend to find that when they're older, they don't depart from that lack of training either. So at age 5, Jewish parents began to instruct their children from the law and the prophets. And incidentally, whenever you read law and prophets in the New Testament, that's a reference to the entire Old Testament. And they remembered that Moses had instructed them in Deuteronomy, that book that we read just a little while ago. We read from Deuteronomy 7. But in Deuteronomy 4, it says, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Brothers and sisters, friends, the faith once for all delivered to the saints was not merely delivered to individuals. This faith has always been given by God to families from the very beginning. It was instruction given to families. It wasn't simply for Adam and Eve. It was for the children of Adam and Eve as well. How was Abel able to worship God aright? Well, because he had received instruction from his parents as to how to do that. And so it went. You taught your children about the Lord, the things you had seen, the things that he had taught you, the things that he had done in your life. Your parents were supposed to be instructing you about that, and not just once or once in a while. When they asked how often should we do that, in essence, the Lord answered in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." When should you teach your children about the Lord? Every day. In every opportunity, and not just in formal instruction. Certainly there would be times when you would open up the Word of God and you would explain it. The average Jew would have large sections of Scripture memorized. The scrolls were very difficult to come by, so there was an emphasis on memory. And one of the wonderful things you see is another man who was taught the Word from a young age, Paul, obviously recounting Scripture from memory, huge sections of it. He had imbibed. Many, many children had that. And it wasn't just giving them the Scripture words themselves, it was explaining their meaning. That's why day after day as they worked in the field, the child would have a question, something from nature, something about morals, something about what do we do? All of those questions, you know, that suddenly come out of left field, where do babies come from, what's sin, that kind of thing. And the parent would have a ready answer. They'd be able to go back and give them the word. And when they observed something in life, they would be able to apply Scripture to it. So that, for instance, even when they rebuked their children, when they disciplined them, they wouldn't simply say, "Do this because mommy and daddy say so. Because I'm the daddy or I'm the mommy," and so on, and ground authority in them. No, rather they would go back and they would ground it in the commandments of God. They would tell them that you ought not to be stealing from your brothers and sisters because the Word of God says you shall not steal. And that is what you did. You not only sinned against your brother and sister and offended them, you not only sinned against the rules of this particular household, you sinned against God when you did that. And that's why we've instructed you. And so day after day, the child would be imbibing those things, taking them in. And they would receive a framework, a skeleton that would help them to understand the Scriptures, help them to knit them together because they are meant to be taken cohesively at every opportunity. And by the grace of God, that's what Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice had done. And then his spiritual father, Paul, had come in and continued that process, filling in some of the blanks, that process of teaching the word. So Paul says to Timothy in this last letter that he wrote from a Roman jail, because of all of that, don't get sidetracked into all the unprofitable garbage the false teachers in Ephesus are teaching. You stick to what you learned in the Scriptures. You stay with those things that you've been learning since you were a kid. And by that, when he says the Scriptures, of course, the things that were able to make him wise unto salvation, he would be referring back to the Old Testament. Because it is the Scriptures that make one wise for salvation, not the opinions of men, not the prognostications and new revelations that we hear from latter-day or modern-day prophets who suddenly come out of left field and who speak things that contradict the Word of God. These gurus who assemble people to themselves, often bringing them to a terrible end. Think of all of those men who have assembled cults, the Jim Joneses and the David Koreshes, claiming to be new revelation from God. And what exactly happened to those who followed? But even those who don't go after these modern-day gurus, but go after ancient, perhaps, religions that have been around for years, but which have no connection to the Word of God, we see that you don't have that same light. You don't have the same wisdom from salvation, which can only come through the Scriptures pointing people to Christ Jesus. But from that admonition that Paul gives to Timothy, telling him to continue on in the way of the Scriptures that he had been learning since his childhood, we learn three things. The first thing we learn is this, that as wonderful as Lois and Eunice and Paul probably were, even they couldn't make Timothy wise or save him. It was only as they acted as messengers, that is, teachers of Scripture, that they themselves believed that they did Timothy any good. I'm sure Timothy's father, and we should note this, I'm sure Timothy's father was a nice guy. But Timothy's father was a Greek, and he didn't teach Timothy the word. He may have taught him many other things, as fathers teach their sons. I mean, we're instructed not only to, obviously, to teach our children the word, there are many things that we need to teach them day to day. I've been reminded on a couple of occasions that I failed miserably in teaching some of the elementals, like how to throw a ball and things like that. But then again, my excuse was my parents didn't do a very good job with that with me. Not a kick a ball, but throwing, not so much. I'm sure that Timothy's father, though, he taught Timothy some of those incidentals and so on. But he neglected to teach Timothy the things that could save his soul. He neglected to teach him how to know God, how to follow his commands. And those are the most important things. And it was the people who taught him the scriptures, Eunice and Lois and then Paul, those were the people who did that. And second, the second thing we learn from Paul's admonition to Timothy is this: the scriptures themselves don't save anyone. I know that first, you know, when you think, wait a minute, you're saying the scriptures are the way that we're saved, but they don't save anyone. How does that make any sense? Well, let me put it this way. Merely having a Bible in your house will not save you. In fact, you could have every Bible ever printed and somehow get a building large enough to store them all, like the wonderful new Bible Museum in Washington, D.C. And yet, by themselves, those things would never save anyone. I had an interesting conversation I'm reminded of with a missionary to Peru. And he was talking about the superstitions that were very common in Peru. And more than once, he would go into a household, and they would have a Bible or a portion of the Bible. And what they would do is they would open it up, and they would place a candle on it and, you know, sometimes offerings around it and create this kind of little Bible shrine, which they thought would bless the house somehow. And so he had to tell people, you know, merely having it open and having a candle on top of it, that doesn't do anything. It doesn't help. What we have to do is read the Bible, find out what's in it. Now, salvation lies not in Scripture simply being present amongst you. This is the amazing thing as well. Salvation lies not simply in Scripture being read. Salvation lies in Scripture being properly understood as it points to Jesus Christ. That's why having the Holy Spirit within us to illuminate us inwardly so that we understand the Scriptures is so very vital. That's why Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. Never think that the Pharisees were people who didn't read Scripture. Of course they did. One of the reasons that Paul knew the Scriptures so well wasn't just that he was trained by his parents, but that he was raised up in the school of the Pharisees, a group of men who exalted the Scriptures, who used to spend so much of their time praying and reading the Scripture. But sadly, it didn't do them any good. Jesus said to them in John 5:38, "But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." Who was that him, the one who was sent, that they didn't believe? Who is that? Jesus, the very Messiah that the Scriptures spoke of, was standing before them, and they denied him. And so he said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life." The book that you read so zealously, word after word, page after page, that book speaks of me from beginning to end. And yet, you don't believe in me, you won't come to me, you don't have the light of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. It remains darkened. A veil, as Paul says, remains over the Scriptures as they are read. So it is not the Scriptures by themselves that save. It is the Christ revealed in the Scriptures who saves. And we must understand all of Scripture as pointing towards him. That brings us to the third point, which is simply this. If Paul is able to say to Timothy, the Scriptures which he had known as a child were able to save long before any book of the New Testament was written, Timothy had been reading these Scriptures, and they pointed to Jesus Christ. We know then that the Old Testament is meant just as much as the New Testament to point us towards Christ as the Savior. This is a point that's often misunderstood by modern Christians. They see the Old Testament as old revelation, not important to us. We even have evangelical teachers saying now that we have to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament Scriptures. Well, they were some sort of stumbling block, as though they weren't filled with Christ. And yet the Old Testament Scriptures, if you go through Matthew, you see how often he goes back to the Old Testament Scriptures to show how Christ fulfilled all of the prophecies in them, how the Old Testament was pointing and moving the people of God towards Jesus Christ. And that's why, you remember, after Jesus was crucified and the disciples were crushed because they'd imbibed this idea that the Messiah, when he came, would go to Jerusalem. He would overthrow the Romans and once again, the Jews would be a free people and that instead of having their necks under the Roman foot or the Roman heel, they would be ruling the world. You would see the new heavens and the new earth and starting from Jerusalem with the new Messiah, the greater David ruling from there. And so when he died, they were crushed. They thought, oh no, everything's come to nothing. But then those disciples who were walking to Emmaus, they met a man they didn't immediately recognize. It was Jesus in disguise. And he asked them why they were so downcast. And they said, are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know about, you know, Jesus and how he was crucified? We had thought he was the Messiah. Jesus says in Luke 24:25, then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then there's a wonderful verse, verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Beginning, I mean, can you imagine that? Walking the road to Emmaus. And there is Jesus, starting with Moses, that is the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and then the prophets, the rest of what they called the Tanakh, the entire Bible. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning themselves. How I wish I was in that Bible class. As Jesus himself opens up the Old Testament and shows how this points to him, how this points to him, how this points to them, and then how this scripture was fulfilled, that scripture was fulfilled, and that scripture was fulfilled. What Christ was teaching them was that he is present on every page in the Old Testament as salt is present in every drop of the sea. Something, brothers and sisters, that we need to remember. We don't read the Old Testament as something that stood alone, walled off from the New Testament, and suddenly everything changes. Here we have the age of law, now we have the age of grace, everything has changed. No, rather, we remember that the covenant of grace was made all the way back in Genesis 3:15. As soon as man fell, God made that wonderful promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and we see gradually, progressively, the revelation of the seed coming through the Old Testament. And so, rightly understood, we should see Christ present in every book of the Old Testament. Luther used to tell his students, he would say, we need to preach Christ from all of Scripture. And so when one of his students was attempting to put together a sermon, and he would come to Luther and he would say, hey, Luther, I can't find Christ in this passage. He would say, go back and look again, and do not preach that section without him. He wrote, here in the Old Testament, you will find the swaddling cloths and the manger in which Christ lies, the preparation for him. He said this as well, all the promises of God lead back to the first promise concerning Christ of Genesis 3:15. That is that promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The faith of the fathers in the Old Testament era and our faith in the New Testament are one and the same faith in Christ Jesus. Time does not change the object of true faith or the Holy Spirit. There has always been and always will be one mind, one impression, one faith concerning Christ among true believers, whether they live in times past, now, or in times to come. And that can be said of no other holy book. There's no other holy book that points us to Jesus Christ, no other teaching, no other philosophy that can ultimately make us wise unto salvation, because none of them lead us to the Jesus Christ of Scripture, the Christ alone who can save. And the apostles knew that. They knew the importance of proclaiming Christ and him alone for salvation as he is found in the scriptures of the Old Testament and then the scriptures they were making themselves, writing. Acts 4:10 says this. This is Peter speaking to the Sanhedrin. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. And so when we read the scriptures, we learn about Christ, the only one who can save us. And we can trust the scriptures to lead us to Christ because in their totality, they are God-breathed. Literally, they are breathed out by him. Theopneustos is the Greek word. And we'll discuss what it means that they were inspired or expired, might be a better word, next week. Now, I want to make two applications of this. And the first is to parents. We read in Ephesians 6, 4, this admonition, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." That has always been crucial. It's always been critical. I've made this point before. I will never stop making it because it is so important. We need to understand that the training and admonition of children is not the responsibility of a school. The training and the nurture and the admonition of children is not the responsibility even of pastors or youth pastors or youth groups. It is the responsibility, first and foremost, of fathers and then of parents together, that their children would be raised up knowing the scriptures. We are looking at a catastrophic, just a dreadful fall off in the number of children who are continuing on in the Christian faith. I believe that the main reason for that fall off is simply the lack of household instruction going on. One of the things that I taught in two different settings, Christians, specifically Christian students. First, I taught at, it used to be Carolina Bible College when I was teaching there. These were mostly pastors and so on. And one of the things that I found was that the majority of them were not well-grounded in Scripture. They had not been taught the Scriptures from their youth by their parents. They simply hadn't had them opened up. There was no systematic instruction. And they might have been raised in a Christian environment and imbibed lots of Christianese and Christian kind of bumper sticker stuff, but nobody had sat down with them like Eunice and Lois sat down with Timothy and just opened up Scripture and explained what it meant. I used to get no hands raised when I said, "How many of you were raised doing family worship as children?" And it didn't surprise me. Then I went on to a Christian school teaching much younger children, obviously. And it's been my experience that in most cases, those kids and their parents know that their children need to be raised in a Christian environment. They need a solid background. And yet, when I begin instructing them, I tend to find they haven't had any Christian instruction either. Not systematically and not at home. So one of the things I try to incorporate is a devotion as we begin. There's a lot of Christian teaching that's going on, but even within the Christian community, those who have either been homeschooled or sent to Christian schools their entire life, yet they aren't receiving that instruction that they need so very badly in the home. Now, admittedly, instructing children in the Word of God is hard. Especially today, because we have so many parents, you know, both of them work, and they just say, I don't have time. It is hard to instruct your kids diligently. And often, especially when they're young, it's an exercise in advanced cat herding to get them to sit and to actually listen. You know, there's a lot of, hey, you know, that kind of noise going on. You know? And after a while, you're like, oh, it'd be so much easier if we just cut this. If we just skip this, couldn't we? But brothers and sisters, parents, don't grow weary in well-doing, honestly. It may be that the child who initially doesn't seem to have taken anything in, later on in their adult years, the soil that you were so diligent to rake and to hoe and to prepare is there for when the gospel seed comes. So that, for instance, when Paul came through, he met a young man by the name of Timothy whose heart had already been prepared to receive the gospel seed by Eunice and Lois. And so Timothy may come when another pastor comes through their lives or just somebody sharing the gospel. They haven't shown any signs of change or turning. But then that gospel finds fertile soil that's been prepared by parents, by teachers, and so on. So don't grow weary. It is hard, admittedly. It takes time. But it is so worth it. It is the most important heritage that you can give to your children because this heritage alone lasts forever. Everything else that we can give them fades away with time. This goes on through eternity. And therefore, let me talk to you kids. Let me address you. This treasure that your parents try, I know you're the one at the, you know, on the other side of the, you know, always being sat down, always being told to stop, you know, horsing around, always being told to listen and so on. You're like, it's hard on our parents. Well, imagine how hard it is on us. But kids, this is the real treasure. The scripture instruction that your parents are striving to give to you is the real treasure. This is the real heritage. This is the only real, as I said, lasting inheritance your parents can give you. They can give you a little money, perhaps. They can give you advice in other areas. They can teach you to hunt, to fish, to throw a football properly. They can train you in those kind of things. But this is so much more important. Now, one of the reasons it's so important is it's usually in your youth that conversion takes place. And it may be the case that you don't initially believe, but it's our hope that someday you will encounter God, that you will close with Christ. And when I say encounter Him, of course you're encountering Him whenever you come to church, but encountering Him savingly, that's a very different thing. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Spurgeon was a young man who was raised in a godly Christian household. He had diligent instruction. His grandfather's library was filled with Puritan works they used to pore over. He used to love Pilgrim's Progress, but mostly because of the pictures that were in the book as well. But while he knew about God, he did not know God. Then he recorded one winter day. He records this: "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might be a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning, snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.'" Incidentally, that's from Isaiah 45:22. So he was preaching from the Old Testament. "He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. He began thus, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now that does not take a deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. And it says, look unto me. Aye, said he in broad Essex. Many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me. When he'd got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether. And he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. That he said then, 'Young man, you look very miserable.' Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, 'And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved.' Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, 'Young man, look to Jesus Christ.' There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ." Now, there was a young man who had been raised in a Christian household. He'd been prepared. He knew to go to church, even when it was snowing. But he didn't know Jesus. Not until Jesus revealed himself in the text and in the words and the scripture preached from the Old Testament by that young man. "Look unto me and be saved," was the message that took hold of him when it was brought to him by that lowly servant of God. Now, I have to confess, kids, there have been so many times I have wished I was a primitive Methodist and that I could call you out from the pulpit, because I look at you and sometimes I see you are very miserable. You're miserable under the preaching of the word. Perhaps your souls are dead, but you don't know where to run. Or perhaps you're angry. That's something that the scriptures can do as well. When the scripture's being preached and you don't know the Lord, it comes as a very damning thing, and you get angry. Or it may be that you're restless and listless. I watch some of you squirming in your seats, or, you know, getting up and going out and coming back in. Is he still talking? Oh, my word, come on! I need to fellowship. Fellowship. I need to talk to people. I need to be done with this. And it breaks my heart. Because here you are being handed the heritage of the Lord. Every time the word is preached, in essence, even by the lowliest messenger, like that tinker, that tailor who had received no education whatsoever, what's happening is, in essence, a giant chest filled with gold and jewels and all the most precious things in the universe is open before you. And you're being told, come, come, take. Take what you have need of. And you say, no, come on, close the chest. Get done with this. We have other things to do. We have sandcastles and mud pies to make. We have more important things than our souls to deal with. It's never the case. Never the case. So I hope it's the case that without me shouting like a primitive Methodist, you will look unto the Lord and be saved now when you're young. You will come to gentle Jesus who offers you grace. Christ who was willing to go to the cross and suffer the pains of hell in your place, that you will come and you will be reconciled to him by faith alone. I'm not going to call you out by name, but I'm saying, come, come to Christ. Look unto the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The scriptures tell you that he alone is your refuge. Now, you may think you're going to live for many, many years. I've never yet met a child who wasn't sitting in a hospital with some sort of terminal disease who thought that his days might be numbered. And they always, the children of the church as a general rule, always think, I can be saved later on. I know this stuff. I've got it filed away. Someday I'm going to go to the file drawer, open it up, and find the salvation stuff. I'll take it out. It'll become important to me. But right now, I've got a lot of oats to sell. But you don't know that. You don't know even that you'll hear another sermon. The age of grace, in any event, is coming to an end. The offers of peace are being made to you now. The king has come to you like a rebel in your own castle, shut up. He has an army that could easily overwhelm you in no time at all. And he says, here is my offer of peace. And you can look at it and see that it was made upon the best grounds possible, that it gives you everything, holding back nothing. And he says, all you have to do is surrender. Stop rebelling. Stop being an enemy. Close with me and be mine. That's what's happening. You can say no, but someday the castle is going to be stormed. And on that day, there will be no quarter. I urge you then to come to the Lord while there's yet time. Close with him. Oh, I beg of you, I plead with you as an ambassador of Christ. Look to the Lord Jesus and be saved. Please join me. God, our gracious Father, we do thank you that your Bible teaches us the way of salvation, that the scriptures are sure. They are a lamp, they are a light, and they will guide us home to heaven. I pray today if there's anybody, regardless of whether they're a child or an adult, who has never yet closed with you by faith, never yet given up trying to live life in their own power or save themselves, if they haven't yet done that, I pray, Lord, this would be the day that they put their trust and their confidence in Christ. Oh, Lord, may it be. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.